the next several Sundays on down through the month of April as we consider together each Sunday some ultimate realities which impact our lives. Today we come to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 through 17 as we think together under the theme of the ultimate authority. Now in the Bible, God has revealed His will for mankind. And He has given to us the standard by which all human conduct, creeds, and religious opinions of men should be tried. Therefore, I submit to you today that the Bible, the Word of God, is the ultimate authority for mankind. And I want you to see in 2 Timothy chapter 3, begin with verse 14, these words. 2 Timothy 3, beginning with verse 14. But as for you, the you here being Timothy, Paul's young son in the ministry, as for you, Timothy, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it. In this case, his mother, his grandmother, and of course, Paul himself. And how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. As we think together today about the ultimate authority, first of all, I want us to consider that we have a need for an ultimate authority. And then secondly, I want us to consider God's provision of an ultimate authority. And then third and finally, I want us to consider the benefits that come through this source of ultimate authority. Now first, the need for ultimate authority. You and I have a need for ultimate authority. We have a need for ultimate authority, first of all, in the world, and then secondly, in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in the world, we have a need for ultimate authority in the realm of morals and ethics. All of us were shocked when, in December of 1988, as a Pan Am flight from London to the United States crossed Lockerbie, Scotland, it exploded in the night sky, killing everyone on board. And the world was stunned. And responses of outrage came from almost every quarter. And most civilized people who populate this world regarded that as a great evil. And yet there is at least one person who did not regard that event as an evil event, and perhaps there are several who conspired together to plant on that Pan Am flight an explosive device which would destroy instantly all of those lives. Some terrorist somewhere regarded it as a positive good. Now, what right do you and I have to say that tragedy, that explosion was an evil and not good? And what right do some terrorists have to say it was a positive good and not evil? There is a need for some outside objective source which is the ultimate authority. Or take, for instance, when Gerald Ford was the president of these United States on one of his trips to the West Coast, when he was in the city of Sacramento, there was a young lady there by the name of Lynette Fromm who took a gun and sought to take the president's life. Her assassination attempt failed. She was, of course, immediately arrested and imprisoned. And in a subsequent interview with a reporter from her jail cell, she professed her allegiance to the now infamous Charles Manson family of which she had once been a part. And she said, "I agree with Charles Manson who said, 'Get what you want whenever you want it. This is God, this is your God-inspired right.'" Now, what is it that gives Charles Manson and Lynette Squeaky Fromm the right to say you can get whatever you want in life? And in this case, she wanted the life of the President of the United States, and she took an act which sought to terminate his life because she thought it was her right to do so. What gives you and me the right to say that Lynette Fromm did an evil thing when she tried to take Gerald Ford's life? There must be a need for some objective outside source of authority. I expect that most of us, perhaps every one of us, would agree that the manufacture, the sale, and the use of marijuana, cocaine, and crack is a great evil in this generation. And yet there are some people who do not regard it as an evil. They regard it as a means to make a living. They regard it as a means to get out of the ghetto. And there are some people who, at least at one time, I considered very responsible people who occupied high positions of leadership in our government and society, who are now advocating the legalization of marijuana and other now illegal drugs. Now, what gives us the right to say that the use of these kinds of drugs is an evil in our society? What right do I have to say that because I don't use drugs, you shouldn't have the right to take cocaine or crack or smoke pot? There must be a source. There is a need, you see, for an outside, objective, ultimate authority. Take it a step further. Occasionally in my counseling ministry as a pastor, I have a man say to me something like this, "Pastor, I have a wife, I have a family, I love my wife, but there's another lady that I love as much as I love my wife," and he's basically confessing to me his own sexual infidelity and adultery. And he's saying to me, I can't choose between the two. Now, what right do I have to say to him, "What you are doing is wrong, it is sinful, it is evil"? Who am I to sit in judgment on somebody else and say, "It's not right for you to have two sexual partners"? There is a need, you see, for an outside, objective, ultimate authority. In recent years, we have seen in the major cities of our nation thousands upon tens of thousands of people marching through the streets of New York City and San Francisco and Atlanta and other cities protesting what they regard as unjust and unfair legislation in our country regarding their desire to practice homosexual and lesbian sexual acts. A man having sexual intercourse with another man, or a woman's right to have some kind of sexual expression with another woman. And they're demonstrating and they're saying to us, our lifestyle and our sexual preference is just as legitimate and just as valid as anyone else who is heterosexual in his sexual orientation. Now, what right do you and I have to say to them what you're saying is wrong? Is not their opinion just as valid as mine? What about the matter of abortion? It's the hot topic now in Alabama, is it not? And you can't pick up a daily newspaper, whether it's the local OA News or the Montgomery Advertiser or the Birmingham News or whatever, without seeing one or more letters to the editor addressing the issue of abortion, either in favor of abortion or against abortion. And those who are pro-abortion basically have as their reason for being of that persuasion that a woman's most sacred right is her right to privacy in her own body, and her own reproductive rights ought never to be violated by anyone else, including, and most particularly, the state, the government. And so the argument is that I have my right to do with my body as I please, and nobody outside my own person has the right to tell me I can or cannot have an abortion. Now, the question that we need to ask is this: what right do I have to say to a lady who is pregnant and who does not want to carry her baby to term that she may not abort that baby? What right do I have? There is a need, you see, for an outside, objective, ultimate source of authority. And so we're surrounded by these issues. And you and I live in a world and in a time and in a society which is characterized by moral and ethical relativity. But this is not the first time that a generation has faced this kind of experience. Now hold your place in 2 Timothy 3 because we're going to come right back there. But quickly flip over to the book of Judges, chapter 17. The Old Testament book of Judges, chapter 17. Judges. For the generation in which you and I find ourselves is in many ways identical to the generation that we're going to read about here in Judges 17. Now look in verse 6. Judges 17, verse 6. In those days, Israel, that is the nation of Israel, the people of Israel, had no king. Everyone did as he saw fit. Now that sounds like a description of modern America, where everyone does as he or she sees fit. And so if a person has this desire to engage in homosexual activity, then he just goes out and does it if that's the way he sees reality. And if a person has a desire to have an abortion, then she just goes out and has an abortion because that's the way she sees fit to live her life. And if a terrorist desires to put an explosive on a Pan Am flight and to terminate the lives of all the members on board that flight, then he just goes out and does it because as far as he's concerned, that's the fit thing to do. That's the right thing to do. And nobody, in under any circumstances, will ever tell him or her what to do. Nothing new. It was all the way back to the time of the judges. Now, what is true in the world is equally true in the church. There is a need for authority in the church. Because you and I find ourselves in a religious world today in which the source of authority is under great assault and attack. We need that source of ultimate authority to guide us in the church, in what we believe, in our doctrine, in our theology. For instance, what do you believe about God? Well, for instance, Orthodox Christians, and we're in that group, have through the centuries said that God is eternal. He is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We believe in the triune nature of God. One God, three persons, one God. Now, why do we believe that? Say, why do we believe that in contradistinction of Jehovah's Witness or Mormons? Why do we think we're right and they're wrong? We need a source of authority to guide us. What about the issue of Jesus? What do we believe about Jesus? I mean, why do we believe that Jesus was born of a virgin? Why do we believe that Jesus lived a sinless, perfect life? Why do we teach and proclaim that Jesus died an atoning death and he rose again on the third day from the grave? Why do we believe that Jesus is going to come back to this planet someday? Why do we believe these things about Jesus Christ? Did we just spin these ideas and theories out of our minds? Or is there some source of ultimate authority to govern and guide our conduct and our creeds and our standards? What about salvation? We believe that a man is saved by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not by works, just grace alone and faith alone. And yet there are others who believe you've got to believe in Jesus, plus you've got to do some good works in addition to that to go to heaven. Why do we believe there is only one Savior, Jesus Christ? What's our basis for saying that? There must be a source of ultimate authority beyond the opinions of men. Beyond the counsels and creeds that men might formulate, there must be somewhere along the line a source of ultimate authority. There's a great need in the church and in the world for authority. Now, having established that, God has provided that source of authority. And so I want you to see not only, number one, the need for an ultimate authority, but number two, the provision of ultimate authority, and that provision is Holy Scripture. It is the book that you and I hold in our hands. This Bible is the Word of God. I want us to go back to 2 Timothy 3, and I want us to see again the passage that we read a moment ago. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Now look in verse 14. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Now look in verse 16. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now, when we think about God's provision of an ultimate authority, I want us to focus in on the Word of God. Now, friends, the ultimate authority is God. I'm not trying to deify a book. This book needs no defense from me. It can stand on its own weight and authority. The ultimate authority is God. But God has chosen to reveal Himself to us in the pages of Holy Scripture. What do we know about God except for what we read in this book? You say, well, I can look at a sunset and see God. You can look at a sunset and you can see the beauty of God's creation, but you won't find anything about the grace and mercy and the blood of Jesus in a sunset. You see, apart from this book, apart from Holy Scripture, we know almost nothing about God. And so God, who is the ultimate source of authority, has given us His revelation in a book. And so this book becomes the ultimate authority. It is the standard by which we measure and judge everything we think, believe, every act, every behavior, every response, everything that goes on should be measured by the Word of God. It becomes the ultimate authority. Now, having said that, let's look in verse 16 and let's look at this first phrase carefully, word by word. All Scripture is God-breathed, or as the King James Version says, all Scripture is inspired of God. Now, let's first of all look at this word, all. It's the word posse, and it simply means every. It means all Scripture, and every Scripture is inspired by God. Now, maybe some of you are thinking, well, when the Apostle Paul penned these words, how could he say all Scripture is God-breathed? How could he say all Scripture comes from God when all the Scripture hadn't even yet been written? For instance, we know chapter 4 of 2 Timothy had not yet been written, right? Well, there's some other things that have not yet been written when 2 Timothy was penned. Well, it's like saying, all ducks waddle. I mean, ducks that lived 500 years ago waddled, and ducks that live today waddle, and ducks that are going to live 50 years from now, they waddle too. It's just a given. And so what we're saying here is that all Scripture, Old Testament, that which was written and has been completed, the New Testament, which was some of it had already been written and was now in process, and other New Testament Scriptures were to be written in subsequent years, but past, present, or future, all Scripture and every Scripture is God-breathed. It has come from God. That is, what has been written came from the very breath of God Himself. And so when we read here in verse 16 that all Scripture is God-breathed, we're talking about every book, every chapter, every verse, every word, every syllable, every jot, every tittle, everything in this book has come from the very breath of God. It's not just that part of it is inspired, but that all of it is inspired. It is not that the Bible contains the Word of God, but it is simply that the Bible is the Word of God. Now, listen to your pastor real carefully. If you ever hear a pastor say something like this, the Bible contains God's Word, you just send the red flag up just as fast as you can because that man is suspect. A man that says that the Bible contains God's Word is a man who doesn't believe the Bible in its entirety. There are only two ways to look at Scripture. Either it is the Word of God or it's not. And so all Scripture and every Scripture has been given by the breath of God. Now look at this second word a little more carefully. The word Scripture. This word Scripture comes from the Greek word graphe, from which we get our English word graphite, which is the material we use in lead pencils. And it literally means the writings. All the writings. And we find this same word translated, Holy Scriptures, here in verse 15, where Paul said to Timothy, how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, or the Holy Writings. Now, what's the point being made here? The point is that the writings are inspired, not the writers. You say, well, what's the big deal, Pastor? In theological circles, that is a very major issue today. Now, if you know anything at all about how the Bible came about, you know that God didn't someday just drop the Bible down in a silver basket on a golden chain and somebody found it over there in Jerusalem and started translating it to all the languages of the world. No, the Bible came about over a period of 1,600 years. And God used about 40 different human authors to write it down in three languages, Greek, Hebrew, and Aramaic. And it's a wonderful story of how it all came about and how it came together in what today we call the canon, that which is accepted as Holy Scripture. And so God used these holy men of old, men like David and Moses and Jeremiah, and in the New Testament, men like Matthew and Luke and Paul and James and John and others. But the point made here is that it is not these holy men of old who were inspired, though they were wonderful men. The point is that it is the writings and not the writers which were inspired. Now look again in 2 Timothy 3:16. This is not the only place, by the way, it's taught. There are other places, but we won't take the time to look at that. It doesn't say all the writers of Scripture were inspired or God breathed, but it says all Scripture, all the writings, all the 66 books that make up our Bible were inspired. So we can say not that the Apostle Paul was inspired and wrote the book of Romans. No, the Apostle Paul wrote an inspired letter to the church in Rome, which is now in the Bible. So the Bible never says that these men were inspired, but it does say that the writings were inspired. There, some would have us to believe that they had these inspired thoughts and they just put down what they wanted to. Now listen, if you know anything at all about the nature of Holy Scripture, you know that the writings of John are not like the writings of Paul. And the grammar and the language in the Greek New Testament authored by John is different and less complicated than is that in the writings of the Apostle Paul. And so what happens is that God uses the unique personalities of these men, but in every case, He so superintends what they write down that the words that you and I have here are the very words that God wanted them to write. All the writings are God-breathed. Now you say, well, why is that important? Well, it's important because there are some folks today who don't believe that. Some in the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ who don't believe that, and they don't want you and me to believe that. Some time ago, I clipped this article from the Atlanta Constitution regarding the so-called Jesus Seminar. Let me read a portion of it to you. The Lord's Prayer was not composed by Jesus. Do you know that? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed. Jesus didn't compose that according to these fellas. The Lord's Prayer was not composed by Jesus, but instead was the work of early Christians who wrote it years after the crucifixion. A national group of prominent biblical scholars who are meeting in Atlanta have decided. After a lengthy and at times emotional debate, members of the Jesus Seminar voted that the prayer contained no more than the various ideas that were probably similar to ones Jesus had. They said only the word Father, rendered as Abba in the Gospel of Luke, can be traced directly to Jesus. They've thrown out everything in the Lord's Prayer except one word. I read on. The Lord's Prayer is recorded in both Luke and the Gospel of Matthew, which tell of Jesus teaching it to his disciples. For nearly 200 years, it has been considered the Christian's essential petition to God. Dr. Robert Funk, the seminar's head, called the vote unexpected. Well, I don't know why it was unexpected when you get together to vote as to whether something or not belongs in Scripture. Why would you be surprised that somebody would vote against it when that's the stated purpose of your seminar? Before the discussion began, he had said that the scholars would either agree that the prayer contained Jesus' exact words, or at least would agree that it was a close paraphrase of what Jesus said. But another member of the seminar, Reverend Hal Tossing, predicted the vote would be widely accepted by other biblical scholars. The scholarly community will follow it, he said. That the church will accept it is another question. Well, send the word to Professor Tossig that this church does not accept the results of their vote. Since the Jesus Seminar was formed in March 1985, it's composed of a group of Protestant and Roman Catholic scholars from colleges and seminaries across the nation. They have been critically reviewing the sayings of Jesus in the New Testament in an attempt to separate the actual words of Jesus from sayings which may have been placed in His mouth by early Christians in the three centuries following His death. Although individual scholars have attempted similar analyses of Jesus' sayings before, the seminar is unique both in its size and in the method of making decisions. And then the article goes to tell us how they vote. These so-called Bible scholars cast their vote by dropping colored beads into a box. And if you drop the red bead in, that means you agree that whatever it is they're voting on there that Jesus said, that he really said it. That's the exact words that he said. If you use a pink bead, that means that Jesus said something like that, but that's not exactly what he said. If you drop in a gray bead, that means that you believe that Jesus didn't say it, but it contains an idea that Jesus probably thought. And if you drop in a black bead, that means Jesus never said it. And each colored bead is given a different value so that after the votes are cast, they're averaged. And regarding the vote on the Lord's Prayer, it fell solidly into the gray area. After the vote, these scholars went ahead to discuss and vote on the Lord's Prayer line by line. Can you imagine the gall somebody to do that? I wonder what Jesus thought about it. I think I know what Jesus thought about this. So they voted on the prayer line by line. At this point, they voted that only the word Abba, the word for Father in Aramaic, could be directly linked to Jesus Christ. They said that four lines in the prayer, Hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, might possibly be paraphrases of something Jesus had said, but that it is highly unlikely that Jesus had ever strung these lines together as they are found in a single prayer in the Gospel of Luke and Matthew. Instead, they agree that the Lord's Prayer originated with a gospel writer identified by scholars earlier in this century as Q. Now, this letter Q comes from the first letter of a German word for source. And Q is considered to be the source for similar sayings of Jesus that appear both in Matthew and Luke. Scholars have long believed that the Q sayings were collected in the shadowy period between Jesus' crucifixion and the destruction of the temple 40 years later. Well, I have a question I'd like to ask these scholars. If they believe Q said it instead of Jesus said it, let them trust Q to take them to heaven someday when they die. We have as much reason to believe Jesus spoke those words as some Q source said it. Let me read on. Dr. Stephen Patterson, a professor at Eden Theological Seminary in St. Louis, said it was not likely that Jesus even wanted to compose a set prayer. As the Gospels show, he often objected to religious rituals and formulas. The Reverend Tosig, professor at St. Joseph's University in Pennsylvania, said, "The Lord's Prayer may contain paraphrased fragments of words Jesus spoke." Then this professor said, and I quote, "I think he prayed," speaking of Jesus, "I think Jesus prayed, but I don't think he made a big deal out of it." Sort of takes my breath away. That Jesus didn't make a big deal out of prayer? We just might as well tear out page after page after page of the Gospels if Jesus didn't really pray. Because if you look in the Gospel records, it's there. The accounts of the times he withdrew to pray, and oft times the actual words that he spoke in prayer are recorded for us. Now, I come back to 2 Timothy chapter 3, and I read here that all Scripture, all the writings, including the Lord's Prayer, is God-breathed. Now, let's look at this word God-breathed just a moment. It comes from the Greek word theonoustos, which is a combination of two words, theos, which means God, and noustos, which means spirit or breath. And so, basically, the Scripture is the breath of God. It is the Word of God. It is that which has come into existence in written form as the direct result of the voice of God. And my friends, when you hold in your hand the Bible, you are holding the precious Word of God. When you take in your hands the Bible, and you read the Bible, and you read the Lord's Prayer, or you read some other account in Scripture, you are actually listening to and reading the very Word of God Himself. For you see what the Bible says, God says. This is not just another book, folks. The Bible is not the book of the month, it's the book of the ages, and we would do well not to forget that. All Scripture is God-breathed, and when we hear the voice, when we hear the Word of God, then we hear the voice of God. It is God's provision of an ultimate source of authority. It is the supreme standard by which all the opinions and ideas and perspectives and creeds of men shall be judged. We do not stand in authority over the Word of God. We do not pick and choose and say, I believe this and I don't believe that. Instead, we are to place ourselves under its authority, and by the grace of God and through the illumination of the Holy Spirit, we are to say with open minds and open hearts, teach me, Holy Spirit of God, so that I might bring my life in conformity to what you have revealed to me in your Word. Now, we've talked about the need for a source of ultimate authority, and we've talked about God's provision of an ultimate authority, the Bible. Now, quickly, let me give you some of the benefits of this ultimate authority. Look again in verse 16. All Scripture is God-breathed, and it is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. Now, what does that mean? Well, the Bible is valuable. It is useful. It is profitable. First of all, it's useful in teaching. That is, it is the Bible which is the authority which governs our doctrinal and theological convictions. Why do we believe what we believe about God? Why do we believe what we say we believe about salvation or Jesus? Because the Bible teaches it. It is useful for teaching. Number two, it is useful for rebuking. That is, if a person is going down a dangerous pathway, if he or she is living a life which is fraught with peril and which, if not changed, that person is going to harm themselves, then the Bible comes along as a source of rebuke to say, don't go any further, turn around. And then we read in verse 16 that it's not only useful for teaching and rebuking, but also correcting. The Bible serves not only to say, don't go any further because you may harm yourself, but the Bible says, turn around, this is the correct way, now you walk in the correct way. And then fourth, look here in verse 16, it's useful for training in righteousness. Having determined to go the correct way, then the Bible serves as a source book to train you in what a righteous Christian lifestyle is really like. Now I want to give you about six symbols which describe the Bible. And first of all, I want you to look in Psalm 119:105. Psalm 119:105, because there the Bible is described as a lamp. Psalm 119:105. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light for my path. The Bible serves to illumine the way in which we ought to go. The Bible is a source of guidance. The Christian has at his disposal the precious Word of God to lead him in the decisions that he faces. And so the Bible uses the symbol of a lamp to describe its benefit. Now a second symbol, which is found in the Scripture, is fire. Look in Jeremiah 23. Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 29. Not only does the Bible serve as a lamp, but it also serves like a fire. Jeremiah 23:29, is not my word like a fire, declares the Lord. Now, what does a fire do? Well, among other things, the fire consumes. It consumes the fuel. And in the life of the believer, the fire consumes the sin and the dross of the believer's heart. So that as you walk with the Lord and as you live in His Word, then the Word of God is like a consuming fire to burn away anything and everything in your life that's not pleasing to God. Wrong attitudes, sinful habits, whatever it may be, the Word of God is like a fire. The Word of God is like a lamp. And then look again in verse 29 here, Jeremiah 23:29. Thirdly, we're told the Word of God is like a hammer. It is like a hammer that breaks a rock into pieces. Now, a hammer can be used both for constructive purposes or destructive purposes. A hammer can build up. You can assemble or make something with the use of a hammer. But you can also use a hammer to tear down. And a hammer is like, is an instrument. The Bible is like a hammer in the sense that the Spirit of God takes the Word of God and He uses it to break down hearts which have been hardened against the love and grace of God in Jesus Christ. Perhaps you know somebody that needs to be saved and you've wondered, how can I lead them to Christ? And maybe you've done everything you know to try to convince them to trust Christ. Perhaps you've told them stories and experiences and illustrations, and all those things are fine. But listen, there is no weapon so useful and so powerful as the Word of God. And when everything else fails, the Word of God, like a hammer, will burst open the door of their heart and cause them to receive Jesus Christ. And so it's like a lamp, it's like a fire, it's like a hammer. And then number four is the symbol of bread found in Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4 is the symbol of bread. Now look in verses 1 through 4. And this is the account of Jesus being tempted by the devil there in the wilderness after he had fasted. Matthew chapter 4. Verse 1, then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came to him and said, if you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. And Jesus answered, it is written, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And so Jesus is saying that the Scripture is like spiritual bread. And just as you and I must have the physical bread to exist, we must also have spiritual bread to thrive and live spiritually. Now, it makes about as much sense for a Christian to just feed his soul on the bread of the Word of God by coming to hear the pastor preach every Sunday and not opening the Word of God until the next Sunday as it does for a person to expect to do well physically by just eating one big Sunday meal and not eating again to the next Sunday. Now, you know, if you just eat one meal a week and you eat that meal every Sunday at Sunday noon and you don't eat again for the next week, and understand, I'm not speaking against fasting because I believe and practice that, but if you just eat once a week, week after week after week, you soon will become undernourished and malnourished, and you will be very susceptible to contracting some kind of a germ or disease. You can't live like that. And you cannot live spiritually just listening to your pastor expound to you the Word of God Sunday by Sunday. It is absolutely essential that on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and all the days in between that you nourish your own soul on the Word of God. For Jesus said it is spiritual bread for our souls. And there's a fifth symbol used to describe. There are many, but I'm just going to give you six. A fifth one I want you to see is water, found in Ephesians chapter 5. The symbol of water, found in Ephesians chapter 5. Now in Ephesians 5, we're told that Jesus loves the church. And that the desire of the Lord Jesus Christ is to make the church holy. Now look in verse 26, Ephesians 5, 26. To make her, the church, holy, cleansing her, the church, by the washing with water through the Word. And so here, the symbol water is used to stand for the Word of God. And so water is a cleansing agent. And the Bible is like water in the sense that it serves to cleanse us and to keep us holy and blameless before God. Not in the sense that the Word forgives us because it's the blood of Jesus that cleanses us, but in the sense that the Word of God leads us to the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, you see. Now some of you are thinking, well, Pastor, whenever I take the Bible and open it up and read it, I'll read a chapter or two and then I'll close it and I can't remember what I read. Why should I read the Bible if I don't understand what I'm reading or I can't remember what I just read? What's the value? What's the merit in doing that? Good question. Well, let me ask you this. If you take a pitcher of water and you pour it into a sieve, is the sieve going to contain that water? Not at all. It's just going to go right through it, right? But there's a benefit of the sieve having the water pass through it. And the benefit is that after the water has passed through, the sieve is now cleaner than it was. It didn't retain it, but it is cleaner. And the same thing is true in your life. You may not remember everything you just read. You may not remember a thing you just read, but I promise you there is in the Word of God such an authority and such an inherent power that there is the cleansing effect of the Word of God in your life. Whether you remember it or not, it has its effect. It's like water. Then a sixth symbol that I want to point out to you is the symbol of a sword. Look in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17. Verse 17, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. You see, the Bible is like a sword. And we have many adversaries, and Satan and all the evil spirits are allied against us to seek to destroy us. And the Bible becomes in our hands an offensive weapon, a sword to wreak havoc in the ranks of the foe. And so God's Word benefits us. It benefits a society. It benefits a nation. It benefits a church. And it benefits the individual believer in the Lord Jesus Christ who will take God's Word into himself and who will read it and pray over it and study it and meditate upon it and assimilate it and memorize it and make it a very part of its being. You see, it is not God's intention so much that you master the Word of God, but that instead you allow the Word of God to master your life. Now, when that happens, folks, dramatic things are going to take place. One story, and then I conclude. We all know the story of the Mutiny on the Bounty. And there are a few seafaring adventures which have so captured people's imaginations as the story of Captain Bligh and the Mutiny on the Bounty. Well, in that event which happened, these men decided to take matters in their own hands. They regarded their captain as a ruthless mariner. And so they did mutiny. And they took the captain along with 18 of his officers and men, and they forced them in a small boat, and they set them adrift. Ultimately, these were able to return to England. In the meantime, these rebel mariners, 15 in numbers, set sail and ended up on a small island there. And when they reached this particular island, they decided to strip the ship of everything of value and to burn the ship so that they would sever their last link with the outside world. Therefore, they hoped to ever escape being discovered and punished. And one of these 15 rebel mariners had been a distiller in his earlier life, and it was not long until he decided to build a still, which he did. And as a result of that, these men engaged in drunken rivalries and fights and murder followed, and within the span of 10 years from their original landing, of the 15 men, only one survivor was left, and his name was John Adams. And we're told that John Adams looked around at what he had there on the island, and he became greatly distraught because he saw all the children that these men had fathered, who were now dead, and he was stunned by his own involvement in it. And he asked himself this question: what can I do to rectify this wrong? His own life had been no example of a model person. And he thought about teaching the children and training them, but he didn't know where to turn. And in his efforts, he discovered in a sea chest, which was owned by Captain Bligh, an old, neglected, and unused Bible, which had been there all those years. And so John Adams, in his desperation, took the Bible in his hand and began to read the Bible. And as he read the Word of God, it had a very profound effect upon his life. So profound that his life was transformed. As a result of the transforming power of the Word of God in his life, he began to teach the children the Bible, the only book they had on the island. The years passed, and the British government sent officers to try to apprehend any of those who had been a part of the mutiny years earlier to see if any might still be alive. And when they came, they found only John Adams and a society governed by the Word of God. Now, dear friend, listen to your pastor. As a society, we don't have any hope apart from compliance with the absolute, eternal, ultimate authority of the Word of God. As a church, we don't have any hope unless we live in obedience to and submission to the principles and the precepts set forth in the Word of God. And you as a Christian will never be all that Jesus wants you to be until you settle the issue. Am I going to live in submission to the Word of God, seeking to align my life with what it teaches, or am I going to sit in judgment over it and critique it? And the choice is yours. And the choice you make regarding this book is God's authority in your life will determine the kind of life you live and the victory or the lack of victory you have in your life as a Christian. Now let's bow and pray.